Good morning. I think everyone knows our text this morning. We'll again turn to Romans 8, that closing paragraph, beginning in verse 31, and we will read through 39. Verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who against us? He who, yea, has not spared his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him grant us all things? Who shall bring an accusation against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who has died. But rather, has been also raised up, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or sword, or danger, or sword, according as it is written, for thy sake we are put to death all the day long. We have been reckoned as sheep for slaughter. Verse 37. But in all these things we are more. We more than conquer through him that has loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I will read verse 33 and verse 34 again. Who shall bring an accusation against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who has died, but rather has also been raised up, who is also at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Can we just have a word of prayer? Lord, we're so grateful for your word. We love your word. How your word has sustained us, quickened us, caught us, brought us to yourself, and unveiled the deep mysteries of God. We're so grateful for it. Where would we be without your word? Surely it is true, heaven and earth will pass away, but your word remains forever. And Lord, we're so dependent as we come, and once again we tell you that you alone have the words of eternal life. To whom shall we go? There's no one else. Unless you speak your words that are spirit and life, we have nothing at the end. But when you speak your words that are spirit and life, we see the Lord Jesus unveiled, our hope, our help, our defender, our all. So we ask you, Lord, would you quicken your word again? Quicken us that we can share things maybe we've only seen a little, and quicken us that we can hear things that maybe we've only heard a little. But in all things, we pray that this will be done to your glory and to your praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think by now everyone knows we've been sharing from this last paragraph in Romans chapter 8. If you'll remember, I drew this analogy that I was taking you into the divine courtroom. And in the divine courtroom, as we come to the end of this most profound section of Romans chapter 8, we see the divine closing argument. Now, for those of you that are not familiar with law, and I'm only somewhat familiar with law, you may not understand why I drew that analogy. But the closing argument is that ending part after the case is made, where that person, that lawyer, that one for his accused, tries with the final few words to make the deepest impression and leave the most single deep impact upon the trier fact, whether it be jury or judge. It is an essential part of the trial. When you come to the end, all trials have a closing argument. And in that closing argument, I believe we have what God said about these first chapters, 1 through 8 of Romans. I think all I mentioned again, and I'll say it once again, all trials begin with an opening statement. It's not the closing argument, but it states simply what the case is about. And when you read the book of Romans, when you read the first chapter, you begin to understand what the whole case is about. And the whole case is about the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And if you read chapter 1, the opening statement of the opening of this trial, of this great divine case, you discover that he says, this gospel, what this book is about, is concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now with God, that's always his case. We think maybe he has many cases, but I would state in fact, God's central case is always concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So that, to me, is the opening statement. And these verses 8, 31 through 39 are the closing argument. I think I said this last time. I can't remember, so I'll say it again. This is the most powerful and persuasive closing argument ever presented by angel, by man, by anything. And it was presented by God to the Apostle Paul through the Holy Spirit. And it's the most persuasive and profound closing argument that I think was ever presented. One said this. He said, it's the triumph of grace. I think that's beautiful. When you come to the end of Romans 8, and you aren't somehow in a triumphant mood, you must have missed something. I would suggest read it again. I'll never forget once I went to Brother Stephen and said to him, I didn't understand the book of Romans. I was a young believer years ago. And he said, read it 50 times. And I did read it 50 times. At least he's more soft than Brother Nee was. Brother Nee used to say, read it 100 times. So you have to come to the end. You have to discover the triumph of grace. Griffith Thomas said, and I think this is the most beautiful way to put it. He said, this thought, which I call the closing argument, is the triumphing, that's a hard word to say in English, the triumphing over every actual and conceivable opposition. Isn't that glorious? That's what this letter in chapter 8, before it goes to a new thought, concludes with. That's the summary. That's the closing argument. And the closing argument begins with, what shall we say then to these things? You know, I spent a good amount of time, and I don't want to spend a lot of time covering ground that we've already covered, but just this much. The reason I think this opening verse is so important is because so many people have questions about what on earth the Apostle Paul was talking about. They wonder what he was. Was he just talking about the immediate? Or was he talking about broader things? Now, he could have just been, it may be your argument, he was talking about the immediate. Look at Romans 8, verse 30. But whom he has predestinated, these also he has called. And whom he has called, these also he has justified. But whom he has justified, these also he has glorified. That would be enough. It seems to me he could have just been talking about this verse, but I don't think so. When you read it more, look at verses 28 and 29. But we do know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to purpose. Because whom he has foreknown, he has also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he should be the firstborn among many brethren. Surely these things have to deal with that great eternal purpose. The very fact, if you can imagine it, if you can imagine it, that God intends in the end for you and me to be conformed to the image of his Son. When he looks at us, he will see that divine family resemblance. Can you imagine? That's the end. That's the glorious end. Surely the Apostle Paul is talking about these things. But brothers and sisters, I think it's more than that. I think it goes back to the whole case God has made. The whole case for the gospel, beginning at chapter 1, going right through chapter 8. I think it begins with the whole case God has made about man and his love for man. It begins with talking about the absolute corrupt condition of man. Now, if you think for a moment there are good people in the world, as we're wont to say, I often say, he's a good man. I don't know if you've ever been caught up in that era. But if you ever say that about an unredeemed, it's not true. I'm sorry. I hate to hurt people's feelings. I hate to burst your bubble. But if you ever say he's a good man, in the eyes of God, it's not true, because Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's the absolute corrupt nature of man. Everyone, religious, irreligious, unreligious, whatever the word is, no good thing. That is in me, Paul concludes. In Romans chapter 7, near the end of this great divine court case, in me, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. And then he makes this grand case. You know, I mentioned it last week about God's dilemma. What a dilemma he had. It would have made sense to me for him to change his course and change his purpose. But he set on his purpose. And when he determines a purpose, he'll never change his mind. Not like you and me. Wait a day and we'll change our mind. Some of us, wait an hour, we'll change our mind. And a few of us, more befuddled ones, wait a moment and we will change our mind. I'm so grateful that God doesn't change his mind. This corrupt being he created for his purpose, he gave all for. And we discover this dilemma that he faced, this corrupt mankind. What would he do after all? They were to be at the center of his heart and purpose. And so when we read the entire case, chapter 1 through chapter 8, we discover how God deals with the sins of man. And then we discover how God deals with the sin of man, the nature of man. And then we discover in Romans 7 how God deals with self. Maybe that's the hardest part. But this is the great case that was made. I believe this is what it means. What shall we say to these things? This is the unexplained question. And then when he comes to the end, just before this great closing, this unparalleled closing, he says the end of it, the purpose of it, is that you and me would be conformed to his image. I love that verse in 1 John where it says, when we see him, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Well, that's what we dealt with last time. And then we touched upon the ultimate assurance. This verse, if God be for us. Think of that. Brothers and sisters, do you know God is for you? I believe so many Christians labor and are confused, and even if you don't mind me using so strong words, deceived into believing that somehow God is not for us. But how could he not be for us? I believe that is the opening, ultimate assurance of this great and grand closing argument. God before us. And it says, who can be against us? That's the ultimate power. You know, if God be for you, who can be against you? Now, I know some of you sort of had a fit with that idea I shared about God has no real enemies in the Scriptures. And it looks like when you look into the Scriptures, there's nowhere that God is directly attacked. Now, you can make an exception. For those of you who hate my theology, I'll give you a break. When the Lord Jesus, after he was baptized, went out into the wilderness, you know, to be tempted of Satan. That's a direct confrontation. But notice, he was Son of Man. He went out as Son of Man. That's the difference. I talked about those apex predators. Some of you never heard the term, I'm sure. But there are ones that are so strong, no enemy, no conceivable enemy that can attack them. Did you know the saltwater crocodile? I suppose you don't have one of those at home anywhere. But if you had a saltwater crocodile, he is an apex predator. There's no enemy, his like, that is equal to him. Believe it or not, an electric eel is an apex predator. But God is the ultimate. Who can be against us? If God be for us, what enemy can stand against God? Satan could be done away with the breath of his mouth. That's the ultimate assurance. And then we spoke about the unspeakable gift. What's the unequaled proof? Think of it. Think of it. What is the unequaled proof? It says, he who, yea, has not spared his own son. My, that's hard to imagine. That's the unequaled proof. But he delivered him up for us all. How shall he not grant us all things? And that's the unspeakable gift. I love that verse in 2 Corinthians 9:15. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable free gift. What does God have to prove to you and me? He gave the best. He gave his all. He exhausted the treasury. And we are the beneficiaries. Well, that was last week. And this week I want us to just not only think God is for us, but I want to think about God defends us. I think that's very important. If you're going to take in the whole of this divine closing argument, there's another point you have to see. Not only is God for you in every way, it's unarguable. He defends you equally in every way. He is your source and your defender. So we're going to look at verses 33 and 34 only. Again, two verses. three things. You know my habit by now. There's the accusation that seems first to come to the surface when you read these two verses. After the accusation, you begin to see the answer. I think the answer comes in plain view. And the answer is a tremendous answer. And then when those two verses close, you see the advocate. What an advocate we have. So may the Lord help us today. One brother wrote this about these words: blessed, wondrous consummation of the most marvelous theme it was ever given for man to make known to his fellows. That's what he has done. So let's look at this. Begin with the accusation. Notice the verse in verse 33. Who shall bring an accusation against God's elect? Well, we're clear when we read this text. It's talking about accusation. Who shall bring, that's the question. Again, this great closing strategy is in question format. And there are these very important questions that answer all of our questions. And it says, who shall bring an accusation against God's elect? Now, here's the problem. I think that's exactly where we stumbled. Not at the beginning, because we surely know something about the enemy's accusation. But when we come to that point that says, who shall bring an accusation against God's elect? I think that's where we all get a little troubled. We stumble. We say, well, surely the Apostle Paul, he couldn't be talking about me. He may be talking about Brother Settle. He may be talking about Brother Maury. Certainly he's talking about Carolyn. But he could never be talking about me. Never would I be considered the elect. But listen to what Beecher said. I think it's beautiful. He said, the elect are whosoever will. And the non-elect are whosoever won't. That's as simple as it is. You may not consider yourself God's elect, but if you are called by His triumphant grace, and if you have responded to His triumphant grace, you are in fact God's elect. And then we can return to the beginning and say, who shall bring an accusation against God's elect? This follows that ultimate assurance God is for us. And yet we discover there is an intense and a prolonged and even a demonic accusation, even a resistance that is against every believing child of God. This ultimate assurance doesn't ever want to take away from the fact that we come under, and I'll use my word I like so much, the ultimate opposition. It doesn't take away from that. God is for us. And that's the reason we can go through. But it also, this grand text that closes this book, says there's going to be tremendous opposition against those elect of God. And it puts it in a question form. Who shall bring an accusation against God's elect? Now, in the world, at least this is all I've ever understood, there's only two kinds of legal systems. Not three, not four. Well, you could make a case for other things, but I think we can boil it down in a way to two kinds of legal systems. There's the inquisitional system. I know that could mean nothing to you. But that is when the court is actively involving and investigating the case. It's not the system we have. Listen to this. It may speak to you. We have the adversarial system. Now, did you get that? I'm going to repeat it if you didn't get it, and I'll repeat it even if you did get it. We have the adversarial system of justice. And he goes on to say the role of the court is primarily that of an impartial referee between the prosecution and the defense. But let me tell you a little secret that is so glorious about this divine closing argument. Thank God he isn't somehow an impartial referee. Isn't that good news? Brothers and sisters, this is the encouragement of Romans 8. In this adversarial system that you live in day by day, and I live in day by day, God is not somehow an impartial judge, sitting off at the distance, hoping we make it through, rooting for us all along the way, and when we arrive at heaven, he just says, then, well done. An absolute adversarial system, but this unimpartial, divine judge of all is the God who is for us. Think of it. I think that is tremendous. How that encourages me in the Lord. You know, a good accuser can sink you. I've been forbidden to say certain words this morning. But a good accuser can sink you right to the bottom. As a matter of fact, our adversarial system in some ways has become the battle of experts. I don't know if any of you have been to court. I hope you don't have to go. But I've been to court, and I've been to court as an expert witness. And when they bring in an expert witness, the first thing they want to do is prove, are you an expert? You know, I've never been at the place where they said, well, you're not an expert, please leave. But on the fact that we were dealing with, first of all, they bring in expert witnesses. And then, you know, the defendant's experts and the prosecutor's experts are battling experts, if you will. It's the war of experts. And whoever has the best expert very often wins the case. Now think of the expert that is against us. Satan himself. I don't know what you think of that, but that's a formidable foe. I mean, there couldn't be, when they announce the expert witnesses and they say, well, for the prosecution, the expert witness is Satan himself against you. I suppose most of us would lose our breath and faint outright. But to me, we have this greatest expert is our adversary. It seems overwhelming to me, Satan himself. I want to read these verses because I think they'll bring it into focus. Revelation 12, verse 10. I think you know these verses. This is when the scene was opened in heaven. And it says in verse 10 of chapter 12 of the Revelation, and I heard a great voice in the heavens saying, now is come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. Listen to this. For the accuser of our brethren has been cast out, who accused them before our God day and night. That's our adversary. That's our accuser. When the apostle says, who shall accuse? That's the one that's accusing us. It seems to be overwhelming. How can we stand against such unbelievable accusation. And notice, it says he accuses them day and night. He doesn't take time off. Well, even good grief, in a court, I know that's another phrase people don't like of mine, but nevertheless, even in a court of law, they have recesses. But in the court of God, the enemy never takes off. Day or night, you may be sleeping. You may be waking. You may be working. You may be resting. But our adversary is always set against us, accusing us day and night, even before the face of God. You can just imagine how that divine court case is going. He must go up, and there's plenty for him to prove. Just look at us. And he must go to God himself and say, "Didn't you really make a mistake with these human beings? Look at all their flaws. Look at all their multiple problems. Look at all their sins. Look at all of their hang-ups. Surely you're defending the wrong ones." It must be something like that. And by the way, there's plenty of ground to accuse us with. The enemy sometimes has no ground. That won't stop him from accusing. Don't think it will. Your adversary, the roaring lion, goes about, Peter said, seeking whom he might devour. That's his end. It might be no ground he will accuse. There's always some ground he will accuse. And there might be much ground and he will accuse. This is our adversary. It's the strongest witness you could imagine against us. What an impossible situation. But let me make it worse for you. Just in case you weren't depressed. Not only is it Satan who's against us 24/7, night and day, accusing us before the very face of God. It's the world that hates us. Now, if you haven't discovered that little fact and you are new to the Lord, I want to break you in easy. But you will discover if you agree with the world loves you. But you will discover the moment you disagree with the world hates you. The Lord said in his closing argument to his disciples in John 15, 18 and 19, "It's because they hated me first, they will hate you." The world is our accuser. And not only that, if you aren't depressed, the flesh is our accuser. One brother said the most remarkable thing. He said, "Maybe that's the worst of the three." But think about it. Just think about it. This is the unholy trinity of accusers. We have the flesh. We have the world. We have Satan himself. These are our accusers. How can we ever overcome with such great opposition focused against us? I think it looks like the odds are terrible. It's sort of like General George Armstrong Custer at the Little Bighorn. The odds weren't good. Outnumbered and overpowered, a short order was made of things. That's how what opposition we have. I hope you at least getting some of it. Well, let's look in the Old Testament. I think there's a good Zechariah chapter 3. It gives us a story that I believe is a scene into the divine courts. Zechariah, you know that's the end of, near the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 3. Beginning at verse 1. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest. Now, notice it's Joshua, the high priest. This is not a bad. This is the best. This is not a bad person. This is not a leper. This is not an outcast. This is the best that man could bring. And it says, and he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of Jehovah, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Now, what if you look at the notes, particularly Darby's note, says to accuse him. That's what Satan is doing. This is a scene into what we live every day. There is God, thank God. There is Satan. And there's Joshua. And there is the one Satan at his right hand to accuse him. Verse 2, and Jehovah said unto Satan, Jehovah rebuke thee, O Satan. Yea, Jehovah that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? And Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he spoke and he said unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from off him. And unto him he said, see, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I clothe thee with festival robes. And I said, let them set a pure turban upon thy head. And they set the pure turban upon his head, and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. This is the heavenly scene. Satan was there accusing night and day. The most experienced accuser that ever lived. Joshua was there, the high priest. I'll tell you a secret. You were there. But thank God, this is the good news. There was another one that was there. This is the good news. Brothers and sisters, it wasn't just Satan. It wasn't just Joshua. Had it just been Joshua and had it just been Satan, he would have been undone. But God was there. Thank God. And it isn't Joshua that said, the Lord rebuke you. I know I came up in the charismatic movement and we were rebuking everything that moved. But here, it was the Lord. It said, I rebuke you. Isn't that good news? Who is our defender? Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? Who can condemn us when God is the one that defends us? That's Romans 8. That is the accusation. And the answer is God Himself is our defender. When you hear what Martin Luther said when he was on trial in court, he said, here I stand. I cannot recant. I rest on the word of God. Let God see to it. Brothers and sisters, thank God we have a heavenly defender. Thank God he says, yes, the accusation is true and the robes are filthy. But take from him the filthy robes and give him a new robe, that robe of righteousness which is in Christ. And put a pure turban on his head. Cover him with the headship of Jesus. Our great defender is the answer. That's what I believe Romans 8, these two verses, deal with. The question, God for us, supposes the existence of a combined and powerful hostility to the Christian. No doubt. Don't ever think that. It's not. Don't ever think otherwise. But the secret is the answer that God gives. We do not. What the message is in Zechariah 3, what the message is in Romans 8, what the message is in the whole of the Bible, the answer is that we don't stand alone. Thank God. What a defender we have. That's the encouragement. That's the all-sufficient answer. And look at our text verses again in Romans 8. It says, who shall bring an accusation against God's elect? It is God who justifies. That's the answer. It is God that justifies. It's not us who justify. Well, look at, go back to Romans chapter 3. I just want to read these verses because it's part of the case. Romans chapter 3. I think you probably know these verses. Verses 24 to 26. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth a mercy seat through faith in His blood. For the showing forth of His righteousness in respect to the passing by the sins that had taken place before, through the forbearance of God, for the showing forth of His righteousness. Make no mistake about it, whose righteousness we're talking about, not our righteousness. For the sake of the showing forth of His righteousness in the present time, so that He should be just and justify him that is of the faith of Jesus. Isn't that good news? Brothers and sisters, our defender, our justifier is God Himself. The grand argument that's made at the closing of Romans 8 is when our defender stands up and he utters but one word. He says, justified. And there's no accusation. There's no counsel. There's no condemnation that can come against that single answer of God. Aren't you glad God didn't give a qualified answer? Well, soon to be justified. Maybe to be justified. In heaven, certainly to be justified. But the argument that God makes is a single word as our defender. He says and He silences every accusation. He hushes every condemnation when He says, justified. Now, if you want to get a tattoo, justified, that's okay by me. I may not join you, but when you go to the beach and you just say it with all your heart, justified. That's the argument. God, our defender. Brothers and sisters, can you imagine? That's the argument He makes. It's the all-sufficient answer. I think of another story in John chapter 8. You know the story about the woman caught in adultery. Well, she was guilty, dead guilty, and almost dead. They brought her to the Lord Jesus. You know the story in Romans 8. We won't dig out all the read it all for sake of time. But they caught this woman red-handed in adultery. And of course, the law was very clear. You didn't mess around. You stoned her to death. And they brought her before the Lord Jesus. You remember the scene? You remember the scene? He knelt down on the ground. He began to write with his finger
on the ground. I wonder what he wrote. I wonder if he was beginning to write the accusations against the accusers. And he stood up and he said these words, "You who is without sin, cast the first stone." Think of it. Well, I'm sure there were ones had the rocks in their hands. They were ready to go. They were double fisted and loaded to stone this sinner to death. And in the great case that the Lord Jesus made, he said, "You." And of course, he must have looked them each in the eye and he said, "You, and you that is without sin, you cast the first stone." And he knelt down again and he wrote in the ground with his finger. And they must have looked and thought, "He's me, he's writing about me. I'm no different than this adulterous lady." And when the Lord raised his head, they were all gone. And the Lord said the most profound thing. He said, "Woman, where are thine accusers?" They'd all left. And then he said the most comforting thing. He said, "Neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more." Thank God, he's our defender. We're caught red-handed. You are that woman. You are that woman. The accusers are right. Everything about you is true. But there's one difference. The Lord says, "I am for you. I am your defender. Who shall bring an accusation against God's elect? Who shall condemn us?" Isn't that good news? Well, I think that's quite a story. I think that's quite a story. We are uncondemned and unchargeable. We are uncondemned and unchargeable. Brother Wiest, I know Steve likes Brother Wiest, so I'll say something about Brother Wiest. I too like Brother Wiest and what he said in Romans. He said, "And since justification resides in a person," remember that, "the Lord Jesus, our righteousness," remember that, "in whom we stand uncondemned and unchargeable, as the Son Himself." That's beyond understanding, beyond comprehension. As the Son Himself, the Just One. It is impossible, after having been justified, that you be again accused and brought under condemnation. Romans 8, verse 1. You all know the verse. It begins this great closing chapter. And it says, "There is therefore now," not later, "not in heaven, not in the kingdom, but now, no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus." Where are our accusers? This is the answer. We're justified in Christ. It's the highest court ruling, and it can't be overruled. for some of you who don't know so much about case law, when a higher court rules, a lower court cannot overrule what a higher court has determined. That's why in all of this current events you hear, we take it to what's called ultimately the Supreme Court. Because once the Supreme Court rules, no other court, the Ninth Circuit, or some other local court, can't overrule what the Supreme Court has said. Now, I hope you're getting the analogy. I hope I don't have to spell it out in too graphic detail. But there is a Supreme Court above the Supreme Court. And that court has ruled we are justified. And that settles the case. Not only are we justified freely in Christ, but if you read the Word, we are, and particularly the book of Romans, if you'd like, read it 50 times. You know me, I'm such a wimp, you can read it just 25 times. But if you read it 25 times, you will begin to discover not only are we justified freely, but we are justified fully. In Christ Jesus. That's the answer. We are irreproachable. Look at Colossians 1 verse. How am I doing? The last point's a short point, so you won't have to bear with me too much longer. Colossians 1 verse 22. Yet now Has it, meaning the fullness, that's talking about the Lord Jesus, don't think the it's a thing, and now has it reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and irreproachable. Aren't they three grand words? Can you imagine you are presented to God holy, unblameable, and irreproachable. In other words, what it means is you can't be impeached. You're unimpeachable. As a matter of fact, Ironside says the right word for that last one is you're unimpeachable. There's no charge, no accusation, no condemnation that can be brought against you which can impeach you. You know, impeachment's a terrible thing. We've had two presidents in our history that have been impeached. Andrew Johnson, you remember, he took the Secretary of War and made his own decision with Stanton and took him out of being the Secretary of War and brought in his own favored one, Lorenzo Thomas. And because he did that without Senate approval, he was the first president of the United States to be impeached. Now, I don't think I have to explain too much about the second one. It was Bill Clinton. And he was impeached for perjury and for obstruction of justice in a case that involves sexual dalliances. Now, don't ask me to describe dalliances. But because we're so coarsened and so hard, it didn't matter that a president lied. It didn't matter that he perjured himself. It didn't matter that he obstructed justice. It didn't matter that he tampered with the evidence in this great case. Neither of these men, believe it or not, were ever convicted. Neither. Well, I'm losing it again, Fontana. My ears. They are forever impeached. Now, you can tell, I'm not a big fan of Bill Clinton. If that upsets you, I apologize. But if for a moment, they will stand in history impeached. What a stain. But you dear saint of God, with all the things you've done, with all that's wrong with you, are unimpeachable. Isn't that good news?
Well, I think you get the point. Not only that, when you look at Romans 8, it goes further than that. That would be enough. It says, who is it that condemns? It is Christ who has died. Not only has He justified us, He has died for us. But not only that, but rather who has also been raised up. He was resurrected for us. And not only has He been raised up, it says, who is also at the right hand of God. He ascended for us. Now, this is the only mention in the whole of the book of Romans of ascension. The only one. But if it weren't good enough news that He justifies us, the answer is He died for us. And not only is the answer He died for us, you died in Christ. He took you to the cross. Romans 6 verse 4. Romans 6 verse 6. He took you to the cross and you have died in Christ. And you can't accuse a dead man. What are you going to do? Dig him up and try? You were buried by baptism in the Lord Jesus. But that's just not all. He was raised for us. His resurrection. Brothers and sisters, isn't that glorious? If He only died for us, we could think, well, that's maybe not enough, as grand as it. But He was raised for our justification, it says in Romans. He was raised up. And as we read Ephesians 2:6, we begin to discover that we too have been raised in Christ Jesus. And then it says the third great thing about His work, that He ascended for us. It says, but also who has been raised up. He was ascended. He is seated at the right hand of God. And if you read that same verse in Ephesians 2:6, it says, we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, or in the heavenly places. Oh, brothers and sisters, this is the answer. It's a full answer. Not only does He justify us, but He died for us, and we died in Him. Not only did He die for us, He was raised for us, and we were raised to newness of life in Christ Jesus. And not only was He raised for us, and we just have to live here, He ascended for us. It was about the bell to finish. Oh, is it a fight? I'm not sure. Who's ringing bells? Or am I being caught up? I'm not sure. He died. He rose. He ascended. Brothers and sisters, that's the answer. May the Lord help us to see how complete this answer is. Ironside said, who shall bring an accusation against God's elect? Every voice is silenced. Every accusation hushed. And our justification unchangeable. One said this, I think it's so powerful. There is no ground for condemnation since Christ has suffered the penalty. There is no law that condemns us, since we are not under law but under grace. There is no tribunal for judgment, since ours is now the throne of grace. Not a judgment, and above all, there is no judge to sentence us, since God Himself, the only judge, is our justifier. Well, that's the answer. Now let me share just a few moments with you about the advocate. Not only does He defend us, He is our advocate.
It says in that last phrase, in verse 34, who also is at the right hand of God, and then this is the phrase, who also intercedes for us. Think of it. Not only did He justify us, not only did He die for us, not only was He raised for us, not only was He ascended to us above the heavens at the right hand of God, He intercedes for us. Now, it's very important in the Word, when words occur, you look at it in the Scripture. The first occurrence of this word, intercession, is in Isaiah 53, the close of that great chapter, verse 12. Let me read it. First occurrence in the English version. Therefore will I assign him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and was reckoned with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. That's glorious. That occurs at the end of that enormous chapter on suffering. It's the closing argument of that chapter of so great, unimaginable suffering. But then when you look in the Word of God, the last occurrence of intercession occurs in Hebrews 7, verse 25. Listen to what it says. It's so glorious. Whence also He is able to save completely. Not partially. Not even substantially. That's a word I like a great deal. But completely. He is able to save completely those who approach by Him to God. Here's the verse, the part, always living to intercede for us. For such a high priest became us holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, became higher than the heavens. Brothers and sisters, this is good news. Not only does He give the answer, but He's the advocate. And in the end, it doesn't say He sometimes intercedes for you. You know, once in a while, people call me up and say, would you pray for me, please? And I always try to remember, and I say, yes, I'll pray for you. But look at the difference. This supreme King on the throne, beside the majesty on high, ever living to make intercession for us. That's the closing argument. And then it says in chapter 8 of the book of Romans that not only that, we have another advocate. We don't only have an advocate in the heavens, we have an advocate right here on earth. We've got an advocate even closer than here on earth. We don't have to go down the street and knock on the door and say, could you help me, please? That advocate is the Holy Spirit. And that advocate, that heavenly advocate, if you can imagine it, has come into you and taken up permanent residence. So you now not only have an advocate in the heavens who ever lives to intercede for you, but if you look in Romans 8 where intercession occurs more than any other book in the Bible, it says the Holy Spirit intercedes for us in groanings that cannot be uttered according to God. This is the good news. We have a heavenly advocate, and we have an earthly advocate. Isn't that tremendous? Brothers and sisters, I'm so grateful God defends us. Here's the question. Do you believe His Word? I think sometimes we can hear His Word and we can say, that can't be true. That can't be true. Do you believe His Word? I remember a story about one who believed the Sovereign's Word. You may have heard me say it years ago, Napoleon Bonaparte was on his horse and lost control, and his whole life was in danger. The horse took off at breakneck speed, and some lowly private, if you're only a private, forgive me, some lowly private sprang out of the ranks, threw his rifle down, grabbed the reins of that out-of-control horse, and saved Napoleon from almost certain death. Napoleon looked down at that soldier and tapped him on the head. And he said, "You are the captain of the guard." What a thing for a private. So here this one believed what the sovereign said. He ran to the captain of the bodyguard. He ran from the troops and went to the captain of the bodyguard. He said, "I am the captain of the guard." And the captain of the bodyguard must have looked at the stripe, the single stripe, must have looked at this lowly private and said, "Who made you?" He must have laughed. "Who made you? Who said you're captain of the guard?" And the story goes, that little private turned and he pointed to the emperor and he said, "He said it. I believe it." Do you, brothers and sisters, believe the word of God? God wants to say something to us in this hour. His comfort, His ultimate comfort, His ultimate assurance is God is for us. Don't ever forget it. His comfort is not only, "Am I for you, but I'm going to defend you against every accusation. And they will be legion, but nevertheless, I died for you. I was raised for you. I ascended for you. I am interceding for you. And I sent the Holy Spirit of God, God the Spirit, to take up permanent residence in you. So that when you don't even know what to pray, as it says in Romans 8, He will intercede for you. According to God." Well, this is the closing argument. This is God, our defender. Lord, we just lay before you these thoughts. Lord, first of all, I'm so compelled to say, forgive me for not believing your word. Forgive me for saying it can't be so. But Lord, you said it, and that should settle it. Help us to stand not in our feelings, not be betrayed by our circumstances, but to stand in your word alone. If God be for us, who against us? Who shall bring an accusation against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who will condemn us? Lord, we're so thankful. Write these words upon our heart. Remind us of them. And bring us into a real understanding of what they are, so that they may be our experience, and not just words. This we ask today in the name of Jesus. Amen.